Bibles with me to John chapter 6 as we continue to walk through John's gospel. And as we wrap up Jesus' teaching of being the bread of life, and next week we will look at the fallout from this teaching, the response to this truth. And as we have gone through Jesus' teaching, we have learned that Jesus is the bread of life, who will raise up on the last day those who partake of him, those who eat the bread, the true bread of heaven. Jesus will grant them eternal life, immortality to those who partake when Jesus returns. And so we have seen this is a spiritual reality. We want to remember that Jesus is using physical imagery, metaphor, pictures to describe heavenly spiritual realities. He did it with the woman at the well and the living water, and he does so with himself being the bread of life. And so we have seen this is a spiritual reality of having faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our sins. But the imagery Jesus uses was, and even to this day, is confusing and shocking to those who were listening and those who hear it today. And so if you would read with me John 6, starting in verse 52 and ending in verse 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And so in response to Jesus telling them that the bread he will give for the life of the world is his flesh, they start to argue amongst themselves. And this could be an argument where some people are in favor of what Jesus is saying. Maybe the 12 are starting to kind of push back against those who are believing against Jesus. Or maybe the others are not, or an argument trying to make sense of what Jesus is saying. And so they're talking amongst themselves. What is this guy saying? How can someone eat someone's flesh? But either way, whatever this discussion is and whatever the turmoil is, they can't comprehend that Jesus can give them his flesh to eat. I mean, the idea of eating someone's flesh is egregious to the Jew and even to us today. There was no allowance for cannibalism in God's law, thank you. And so they are thinking on the physical plane, they just can't wrap their heads around this idea. And in fact, because of this language we have here and the language of the Last Supper that Jesus uses and the language of Paul in Corinthians, the idea of the body and the blood of Jesus, the early Christians were persecuted and accused of cannibalism in their worship. But, as we know, Jesus is speaking symbolically, metaphorically, of the fact that he gives his whole body for the salvation of his people. There is no bit of Jesus that was not crucified, was not sacrificed for our sins, for the salvation of his people. And this passage here isn't directly about communion either. There's a lot of similarities here. For Jesus states in the next few verses that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is salvific. And what we mean by salvific is that is how you are saved. But we know that the Lord's Supper, that communion, what we just did is not salvific in that you are saved by doing it. Just as baptism, you are not saved by being baptized, but these are disciplines, these are acts of worship in the context of the believing body of the church that professes salvation has already come and arrived to our hearts. And so when you are baptized, it is not that you are saved when you are baptized. It is an acknowledgement, a profession of faith that you have. And so is communion. Communion does not save you. Communion is an expression that this is what we believe. And that's why we kind of put that fence around communion and say, if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, then join us. Because by taking the bread and the cup, we are professing what has already happened in our hearts. And so you are not saved by communion. You are not saved by baptism. You are expressing your faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation. And so the bread and body are symbolic profession of repentance and faith in Jesus who saves. But just because someone misunderstands Jesus doesn't mean that he then abandons the imagery. He doubles down and he expands the metaphor. And he says, not only are they to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, but they're going to go the next step, and also must drink his blood. Otherwise, their life is not in them, he says. And the key we find in this passage is there is only life in Christ. Apart from Jesus, there is no life. So Jesus continues to use shocking imagery. Not only is cannibalism an offense to God, God's law clearly tells his people not to drink or eat the blood of an animal. It says clearly in the Old Testament law that before you are to eat anything, eat the sacrifice, you are to let the blood out, let the blood draw out. And it says because the life is in the blood. And I believe that there's a connection to this. And I didn't read this anywhere because I only go so far. But I believe that the reason, I wouldn't be surprised, okay? I wouldn't be surprised if one of the reasons why God does not want us to eat the blood of the animal is because we are not saved by the blood of the animals, of sacrificial animals, but we are saved by the blood of the true lamb. For that is where the life of God's people resides. So the lifeblood of every other being, every other creature on the planet falls short of saving God's people, but not the blood of the Lamb. And so we are to eat of his flesh, drink of his blood for salvation, for life everlasting. And so Jesus clearly states that the one who eats his flesh, drinks his blood, will be raised by him on the last day. Notice it's not a, if you do a real good job at it, if you eat it cleanly, if you do all of these things. No, if you believe, if you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, you will be saved. There is assurance. There is security in our God. He doesn't leave your salvation up to chance. So I want us to dwell on that first point. that Jesus says there is no life in anyone unless they eat and drink of Jesus. The wages of sin is death. That is the only option for those of us who stay in our sins and don't come to the righteous, perfect Lamb of God. We are all completely and utterly mortal and doomed to die apart from Jesus. And the second thing we need to dwell on is it is only in partaking in Jesus Christ that we have the promise of eternal life and being raised by Him on the last day. There are no plan Bs. We cannot offer up Buddha. We can't hold up Gandhi. We can't hold up Muhammad. We cannot hold up pastors or preachers or Sunday school teachers or political officials as our hope, as our constancy, as our confidence in the face of what lies before us. Our life is only found in Jesus Christ. And this is why we don't connect this passage to communion completely. And why we do not believe communion is salvific. And that's because verse 54 here parallels verse 40 of this chapter. In chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." Then in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." These are saying the same thing. How do you get raised? By believing in Jesus. By putting your faith and your trust in Him. And so Jesus is saying the same thing two different ways. To eat His flesh and to drink His blood is to believe in Him. And so it is an act of faith to believe in the giving of Jesus' whole self, His whole body, His blood, for our sins. Jesus didn't hold anything back to save us from our sins. And so He's crucified on the cross, both body, and then He is pierced, and the blood and water flows. For He spent His whole life and gave all for our salvation. No one has physically eaten Jesus' flesh or drank His blood. Because just as with the woman at the well, Jesus is speaking in terms of physical items to teach spiritual realities. And so where verse 35 tells us that those who hunger and thirst must come to Jesus to be satisfied, it is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that satisfies our deepest hungers and thirst. Believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the feasting on the flesh of Jesus and drinking His blood. And so to have life, to be saved from our sins, we must take Jesus into our innermost being. He must become the most important thing in our lives because it is through Him and Him alone that we have life and that we have salvation. Now, because we live in a sinful world and our desires are a battleground, we struggle to keep Jesus on the throne of our heart. And we struggle to make Him the all-satisfying meal of our heart. But at the end of the day, every Christian, every true believer does say, "Jesus is my all. He is my portion. Nothing compares to Him. I have nothing apart from Him." Jesus sacrifices all of Himself to be that in our lives. And so just as we can devour a book, we devour Jesus. We go all in. We take it all in with joy, with passion, with vigor, and with desire. And so to believe in Jesus is to be satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. And so Jesus is saying all of this to say to all of us, believe in me, trust me, receive me, get your nourishment from me, get your hope from me, get all that you want and all that you desire from me. And this is a daily battle and invitation for us all. For it is those who feast on Christ through faith that abide in him. So he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so Jesus continues to stress the point that it is his flesh and his blood or himself that are true. Whoever feeds on his flesh and drinks his blood abides in him and him in them. We have to see this exchange. This means that there isn't a certain type of person that can come to Jesus and be satisfied. All sinners are welcome to come, eat, and drink. And when someone eats and drinks, then they are united with Christ and they abide in him and he in them. And so we have to see that this abiding in Jesus is remarkable, incredible, astounding, amazing, whatever superlative you want to use. It means that all that Jesus has done for us becomes ours. Basically, if you were to flip over to Ephesians 1 and read through Ephesians 1, you get a detailed understanding of what Jesus is saying in our abiding in him and he in us. When it said in Ephesians 1, it says that we are in Christ. Jesus' perfect life, his perfect death and resurrection becomes ours, and when God looks upon us, he no longer sees our sins, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But then in that, we are not left to fend for ourselves to figure life out. Jesus abides in us as well, and he does this through his Spirit. And so it's not a just cling close to Jesus, hold on for dear life. When we profess faith, he then indwells us and secures us. So it's this big old bear hug with Jesus. He wraps us up. And even though we can't fully get our arms around him, don't worry, he's got you. And so the abiding of Jesus means that we now have the desire and ability to fight for faith and live for him and love those around us. Our deepest needs are to be found in Christ and Christ alone. He is the one in whom we live, we move, and we have our being, our existence. And I read an article recently by Dallas Willard that challenged me. And I want to share a quote from it that may challenge you. And in this article, Dallas Willard is confronting the idea that people seem to come to Jesus, profess faith, then move along and have very little, nothing else to do with him. They might, you know, visit church once or twice a month, maybe once or twice a year. They don't unite with a church family, or they don't enter into discipleship to grow. It's kind of like when I've described Jesus as being your life insurance policy, that you just have him in case something happens. That kind of dealing with Jesus, you know, thank you. I'll call you when I need you. Well, he describes this as heresy and then says this. This heresy has created the impression that it is quite reasonable to be a vampire Christian. One, in effect, says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or to have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven? But can we really imagine that this is an approach that Jesus finds acceptable? When we repent and believe in Jesus and find our satisfaction in him, He reorients our hearts. And we enter into a relationship with Him where we want to be like Him. And we want others to be like Him as well. And that's why we share the gospel, because we see how satisfying Jesus is, and we want others to be satisfied with Him as well. And so when we are feasting on Jesus, we are not content to be one way, let's say, on Sunday morning with our fellow Christians, and another with our work friends and unbelievers. Now, with that, there is some wisdom. Paul says we need to be all things to all people, and we don't want to, if we're a stick in the mud in the church, then stop being a stick in the mud around everybody else. We're not called to be sticks in the mud. We're supposed to be soberly joyful people with what Christ has done. There is to be, can we admit that we can be happy Christians? We don't always have to have a gray cloud around our heads. You can smile and laugh. No, you have permission to have fun. Okay? And have joy in Christ and in this world. And so we walk with wisdom in the world, but at the end of the day, we want Jesus to be at the center of our lives at all times. And this doesn't mean we abide in Jesus perfectly, but we desire people to know Him through us and for our own hearts to be more like His. And so we are not to be vampire Christians who come for a little drink here or there, but we abide in Him and find our satisfaction in Him for all things. For all other bread and nourishment leads to death. And there are a lot of things being offered for nourishment today. And they taste sweet, and they taste nice, but they are just not true, and they lead to death. And there are philosophies, there are political parties, that if we equate Christianity with them, we are on the brink of falsehood and error. Don't find your home in politics. Find your home in Jesus Christ, and then go vote. Because all other breads lead to death. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. And so Jesus, being the bread of life, brings eternal life to God's people, and this is the plan of the Father. God, the living Father, a way to say that He is the Father of life and that He is the only God, sent Jesus. And this was and always has been the plan of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, living because of the Father, and His plan to save His people through Jesus. People live because of Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus is the true bread that came from heaven. Again, this all kind of started when, in the early parts of chapter 6, when the people are like, Jesus, give us this bread always. And then they compare to what their ancestors got in the wilderness, the manna. And so Jesus is taking this, and he's riding this and beating it into their heads that what I provide is better than what your ancestors got. So stop living in the past, but know that the past points forward to me. And so the manna, or the bread that came down for Israel in the wilderness wanderings, was not saving. It may have gotten them through the wilderness and sustained them for a little bit physically, but they eventually died, whether it be from old age or something else. To trust in anything other than Jesus Christ ends in death. And so ultimately, notice I'm using this word ultimately, okay? Ultimately trusting doctors, nurses, medicines, gurus, presidents, elections, pastors, Sunday school teachers, boyfriends, girlfriends, moms, dads, family, spouses, jobs, employers, money, comfort, Oprah, sports, education, future. Whatever you're putting your hope and trust in, if it is not ultimately Jesus Christ, it will fail us. It will not hold you secure. Doctors are good. Go see your doctor regularly and tell him everything that has been going on with you physically. That's for your wives because they know they have to come with you because you're not going to be totally honest with how you feel in the morning. Don't hold stuff back. Erica's had to tell me that. You know, did you ask them about this? No. But do not trust him or her for everything. Trust Christ for everything. Put your doctor in the hands of Jesus. And so whoever feeds on and trusts in Jesus Christ will live forever. Not have a chance to live forever, but the promise is guaranteed will. And in the song Josh taught us this morning, did you see that? That the grave secured the promise. That the resurrection secured the promise. When the corpse took on breath and started breathing, the promise of eternal life was secured. There are so many things that we have put our focus on today, and I believe it has blurred our hope in Jesus Christ that we start to believe random websites and anonymous business cards. Whether we are secretly raptured or not is a moot point if we believe in Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't have to take comfort in, oh, he's coming in September. Take comfort, he's coming and he sustains you now. You don't need a rapture to have confidence in Jesus now. You have him abiding in you. That's the promise we just read. You abide in him and he what? He doesn't just dance around you a little jig, you know, try to fend things off. He's in you through his Spirit. And you have everything within you that the kingdom of God has to offer now. But we still wait for that to be our physical, no struggle with sin reality when he returns. So you are secure in him because he is in you, securing you. Anyone who so receives Christ will have the life that comes only from Christ. And that person will live only for Christ. Nothing else will matter. And then notice it seems like a little tag on the end in verse 59. It says that Jesus said all these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, the synagogue was kind of like our church. This is where you got official teaching from leaders. And you discussed Scripture. It was where Jewish prayer and worship with a recognized leader took place. And so if the fact that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue means that they are looking at him as an official teacher, and he is putting what he is saying as rightful doctrine and teaching from God. And so it's not like he's in a back alleyway saying, hey, I got this new truth for you. No, he is boldly going to where the Word of God is taught and teaching the true Word of God. He's not being shy about it. He's live streaming it for YouTube to either cancel or whatever it needs to do, whatever social media does today. He is being heard by many who worship and lead. It's that important to know that he's willing to challenge the beliefs of those who worship every day in the synagogue. And so the truth of Jesus satisfying us for eternity must not be hidden. It must not be kept in the alleys, but must be proclaimed so that all may know that Jesus is the only one who brings life. And this is a promise, a secure promise, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you feast on his body, drink his blood through faith in him, then you will have eternal life. And this eternal life goes out to all who will believe. And so, church, are we praying for and looking for opportunities to share the satisfaction of Jesus with those around us? And I'll be honest, this has been on my heart for a long while, but I like my introversion, sinfully so, and I don't often take or look for opportunities to go and share the gospel. You know, I'll be kind to the neighbors and everything, but am I really taking opportunity to look for ways for my relationship with somebody to eventually make its way to Jesus? And are we doing that not just as a church with a program, but as individuals? Is Jesus satisfying, is the question. And are you sharing him with joy that he is satisfying? Or, you know what, you gotta believe Jesus if you're gonna avoid hell. Is that how you share the gospel? Or do you say, I have life, I have hope, because of what Jesus has done for me, and he is my sustaining, satisfying grace. And here's what I've seen him do in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters. Will you come and know him? Or come and talk to me to know more about him? It's an invitation, not a sales pitch. And so may we be a people that invite people into a relationship, not a product. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, that you gave your body, your blood, all of you, to save us from our sins. Lord, strengthen us in you, secure us, help us to know that we can stand secure before anything, especially these turbulent times in our nation, because of you and who you are. May you be our security. May you be our satisfaction, our comfort, and our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.